Well, I could sit and listen to Margaret play all morning, but I guess it's time to start. Welcome, everyone. I'm glad you're here. If you're visiting with us, we are especially glad you're here, and it's always a blessing to us to have guests, and I hope that you're made to feel at home, because you are welcome. There's a little tear-off on the bulletins, a little card you can tear off, write your name and some information about yourself. Really helps us just to get to know you, but all of you may use that to convey prayer requests or other information that needs to get to us, to the elders, or to the pastors. You can drop those in the little offering boxes on the way out. But welcome, everyone. We have a full Lord's Day together and look forward always to this time. Let me just briefly mention a couple of announcements just so you don't miss. The Bible clubs have begun. We've begun in two schools, and we're gearing up to add two more. So if you want to be involved in a really exciting, fun, energetic ministry to kids, we'd love to have your help. You can talk to Kathy Webster about that. She is still recruiting heavily for other workers. So, but be in prayer for those opportunities. There's one now on Wednesday and Thursday afternoon, and pretty soon there's going to be Tuesday, maybe, or two on one of those days. But anyway, it's a full week. And we're also asking you to donate some things. We have a need for snacks, just things there that you could bring and drop off here at the church. But anyway, all of that's mentioned there in the bulletin. Take note of that, and if you want to contribute to that, that would really be appreciated. Also, we are so grateful for the way the Lord has blessed, even already, the student ministry. Greg and Michelle are doing a great job, and we're so grateful that they're here, and just for the way the students and all of you have responded to them, and just are grateful for that. He has put together a website for the youth group, and you can check that out at anchoredstudents.com. So we're getting a little technology in here that, hey, if you understand what anchoredstudents.com means, you can go online and check that out. But anyway, that's a resource. It probably would be insightful, helpful. Maybe some of the things that your kids forget to tell you about that are coming up, maybe you could check ahead and know what's going on there as parents. But anyway, use that resource if it's helpful to you. I trust it will be. Other things in the bulletin there, I just encourage you to read. Be aware of all the things that are going on this week, and don't miss out on opportunities for fellowship and ministry. That's what those things are for. We're glad you're here. We have the joy this morning again of gathering around the Lord's table, and that really is a highlight to us, to our time. So trust that your hearts are prepared for that. Stand with me, and we will begin with prayer and commit our time to the Lord. Father, we are so grateful for this time as we, having been justified by faith, have peace now with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that through him we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Thank you for the rich time that we have this morning to focus on that grace and on the justification we have by faith in Christ. May we cherish this time together, and may you use it in each of our lives to strengthen our faith, deepen our walk with you, and equip us for the ministries that you've given us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please take your hymnals this morning. Turn to number 59. We're going to sing about creation and God's providence for us. I sing the mighty power of God, number 59.
I see.
to number 185. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, 185.
Would you begin with a word of prayer with me this morning, please? Father of Heaven, we recognize that when we see the cross of Christ, it pours, as the hymn writer said, contempt on all pride. There is nothing that we do that has earned, has merited our salvation, but that you, by your abundant grace and for your glory, have saved. And I pray today for your people as we consider our salvation and the cost that was involved, that we may be both humbled as well as rejoice that we could be called your children. And so, Father, do remind us once again of our Savior who bore our sins in his body upon the tree. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I suppose there is one thing that solidly etched in my memory is from our time overseas, was the sacrifice holiday year after year. About 70 days after the end of Ramadan would be the sacrifice holiday. And all over the city, The farmers would bring in their animals to sell, and people would buy, whether it was lambs or cattle or some cases even camels for several families. And they would bring them into their home, and especially the sheep, and the kids would play with them and feed them and treat them like pets. And then the next day, they'd lay them on the ground, slice their throat. It was an incredibly bloody holiday. And so it just reminded you of the fact that sacrifice always includes blood. Sacrifices always includes death. And they did that to remember Abraham's obedience to God in offering his son, and instead God provided a ram. You know that story. But we also understand from Scripture that's not the basis of the scriptural Passover. A much different situation. But it was done year after year, and it was intended to be a visual reminder of a historical event. It is, still in Judaism, the most significant, most important holiday year after year. It's when they commemorate that final plague, you remember, on the Egyptians, and God provided they were to put the blood of a door on the doorpost of a lamb and sprinkle that dead lamb's blood upon the doorpost, and then they would roast and eat that lamb with unleavened bread. And God said, this is a commemoration that was to continue generation after generation after generation. And you can read about that in Exodus 12. But it was that event that brought Jesus and his disciples to Jerusalem. And they came that evening, or on the eve of the Passover, and you know the story, just before Jesus was crucified. And that evening, while eating the Passover meal with his disciples, he made a statement. And in that one statement, it forever changed the concept of why sacrifice, or that concept of sacrifice for us. We no longer offer year after year a sacrifice and a shedding of blood because of what Jesus said that night. After taking the cup and he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That final sacrifice was forever. That shedding of blood of Jesus Christ dealt once and for all with our problem. It's a sin problem. And when he said, my blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, he dealt with it. He dealt with it in a way that no animal sacrifice ever could, because it had to be repeated year after year after year. It was a once and for all sacrifice. Peter said it this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It was by the death of Christ that he healed us of that sin problem. And simply said, it's a time for us to reflect upon a once and for all sacrifice for your sins that completes your salvation. I trust, I hope, that you have believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And if you are here this morning and you have done that, then this bread and this cup that we will partake of in just a moment, they are for you. But if you're here today and you perhaps aren't sure, you don't know, you perhaps have never heard it before, then we ask that you just let it pass by and ask you to consider what the death of Christ really did accomplish in your stead. But we believe at Fellowship Bible Church in open communion. In other words, if you are here today and you are perhaps a visitor, if you have placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, you can partake. There again, if not, please let it go by. Because in these elements, there is no magical significance. They in no way will save you, will change your relationship with God. This is for believers. This is a special fellowship meal that we participate together in commemoration of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross in the past for us. And we live not only because we were saved, but we live by the cross daily in our lives because we are saved. We are being changed by Him. And so we ask you to consider today, to remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. I'll ask the men to come forward. Asking.
Would you bow with me? Father, we come humbly before you this morning and just thank you for this emblem that represents the body of your Son as it was broken and offered for us on Calvary. We just ask that you would cause us to walk worthy of this as we leave here this week. And we thank you for your mercy toward us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let's do it together in remembrance of him.
Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for that love that's so amazing, so divine, bearing our sins in your body on the cross. Thank you for shedding your blood for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's do this in remembrance of him.
Please stand again. Turn to number 208. As we close our communion service, we'll sing together, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed," number 208.
Sacred head.
may be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to children's church also.
Well, how about we open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 again this morning as we continue to discover how to have a ministry that is not in vain. I would suggest to you that it could perhaps be the five most dreaded words in English. It was all in vain. To give your whole life to something to find out that in the end, it was a waste. That it didn't, in fact, bring the satisfaction or the fulfillment you expected it to. That is certainly a devastating thing. Alexander the Great, upon his deathbed, commanded that when he was carried forth to the grave, his hands were not to be wrapped, as was usual, inside the grave clothes, but were to remain outside, exposed, that all might see them, and that all might see that they were empty. He who inherited one empire and conquered another, ruled the East and the West, possessed all the treasures of the world, at his death could not retain even the slightest portion of power or treasure. In the end, his hands were completely empty. In her day, Betsy Patterson from Baltimore, Maryland, was regarded as the most beautiful woman in America. And the charm of her beauty reached even as far as Europe. In 1804, Jerome Bonaparte, the youngest brother of Napoleon, visited America and became infatuated with her and married her, even though that marriage was afterward annulled through the influence of Napoleon. But toward the end of her remarkable career, she said, "Once I had everything but money, now I have nothing but money." Writing in midlife to a friend, she confessed, "I am dying with ennui. I'm tired of reading and of all my ways of killing time. I doze away my existence. I'm too old for croquet. And without this stimulus, I die of boredom. The princess Galadzine tries to keep me up to the toil of dressing every day by telling me I'm a beauty, but I'm tired of life and tired of having lived." It's sad, isn't it? But even the most powerful or the most beautiful learn that their influence and wealth and work and accomplishments are all in vain, empty, unfulfilling, unfruitful, if their primary objective in life has been personal gain or glory. If you live for that, if you live for self, if you live for self-fulfillment, you will die miserable and empty and, ironically, unfulfilled. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Jesus taught that, didn't he? He warned his followers on multiple occasions of that paradox. Matthew 10:39, "He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Matthew 16:25, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." Mark 8:35, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." Luke 9:24, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Luke 17:33, "Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it." And in John 12:25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. Jesus understood humanity, didn't he? He understood what we want. He understood that everybody in this world wants the same thing: happiness, fulfillment, wants security, wants an enduring, lasting legacy. In a word, everyone wants a life that is not in vain. I mean, we even say it now, right? Get a life. That's what everybody wants. It's just that most people go about it the wrong way. To get a life, you have to lose it. You have to lose your life. To find fulfillment, you have to live for something bigger than that. You have to give your life to a cause that's greater than your happiness. And so Jesus calls people to follow him, to lose their life for his sake and for the gospel's sake. To die to self and live to him. That's how you find yourself. That's how you find happiness and joy and fulfillment. Not by seeking it first, but by seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, if that's the key to a life that's not in vain, that's probably the key to a ministry that's not in vain, right? And that's exactly what we find as we continue here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says it in verse 1, our coming to you was not in vain, and then he shows it in verses 2 through 12. How can he say that? How can he know that? Five reasons. Let me review the first two for you. Our ministry was not in vain because, verse 2, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. He's saying that the popular response to their ministry in Philippi had not discouraged them. They kept going. They kept doing and kept saying what the Lord had given them to do and say. And so he said, you will have a ministry that is not in vain when you have the confidence in your God to continue the work even in the face of opposition or persecution. Secondly, he shows that their ministry was not in vain because, verse 3, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Paul viewed the gospel, this is how he viewed his life and his ministry, he viewed the gospel as a stewardship that had been entrusted to him for which he was responsible and would be held accountable. And so there was this uncompromising commitment to God's truth because there was this underlying and overwhelming concern for God's approval. And so he said, you will have a ministry that is not in vain when you are faithful to proclaim the gospel. And then thirdly, Paul could say, our coming to you was not in vain because of verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, those are the three verses that I want us to look at this morning. We could summarize them with this principle, this condition. You will have a ministry that is not in vain when you can serve others in unselfish humility without regard for personal gain. If the first two conditions could be summed up as tenacity and integrity, this one is all about humility. Humility. It's exactly the principle that Jesus had taught that we find embraced and lived out by the Apostle Paul. He found his life. How? He lost it. He gave it. He found his life not by living for himself, not by pursuing glory from men, not by seeking personal gain. That would have been in vain. But his life and his ministry was not in vain because he did exactly what Jesus said. He lost his life for the gospel's sake and for Christ's sake. Again, in this passage, Paul is describing his ministry. He was under attack. Jewish leaders in Thessalonica were trying to discredit the gospel by discrediting his ministry, and so they were spreading false accusations that Paul was a phony, Paul was a charlatan, Paul was a typical religious huckster. He was just trying to exploit people for personal gain and power and popularity and everything. So in this passage, he's forced to defend himself. And when you're a humble person, that's the last thing you ever want to do, is really defend yourself. You'd rather be misrepresented than toot your own horn. You'd rather just be wronged than have to prove yourself right. And yet, when the credibility of the gospel is at stake, or when the stability of other believers is at stake, particularly young new believers, sometimes you have to speak in your own defense, and that's what Paul does here. And we're thankful that he does, because in defending his ministry, he's describing his ministry and giving us insight into his heart, his motives, right? His mindset regarding the character and content of his own ministry. And that's of great value and benefit to us. We all want lives and ministries that are not in vain. We perhaps even all fancy ourselves in some measure to be humble servants. But what exactly does that entail? What does that look like in practice? And here we find out. We find, in fact, six elements of that. Do you serve unselfishly, without regard for personal gain or glory? Well, let's find out. Let's take a little self-examination here. If you do serve others unselfishly without regard for personal gain or glory, number one, you don't use flattery to manipulate people. That's verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know. In verse 3, he had already said our exhortation did not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Here he says, on top of that, we also never resorted to flattery. We never tried to butter you up. What he's saying is, we weren't so obsessed with getting a positive response from you that we only said positive things to you. Or we weren't so afraid of getting another negative response that we avoided saying anything negative. We simply told the truth. We told you the truth of the gospel with no particular consideration for how it would make you feel about us. And this is such an important thing. You know, in ministry, you're always trying to win people, right? You're trying to be persuasive. You're trying to be gracious. You're trying to be winsome. Flattery crosses the line. Flattery is using complimentary and affirming speech as a ploy, as a way to get people to do what you want them to do for your own agenda, for your own benefit. You're not really encouraging, you're not really complimenting, you're deceiving. You're saying what you know a person wants to hear so they'll do what you want them to do. So it's deceit. Using kind words, not to heal or bless or comfort, but to manipulate, to get people to like you. Is that your motivation? To get people to like you? If it is, then you're going to always couch the things you say, frame the things you say in a way that will lead to that. That's manipulative. That's flattery. being nice for selfish reasons. You say, who would ever do that in ministry? Well, lots of people do that in ministry. In fact, one of the most egregious examples happens to be one of the most popular ministries in America. Joel and Victoria Osteen have perfected this art of flattery. This is what they do. They lie to people. They tell people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And the only possible motivation for doing that is personal gain. And you know it's flagrant when the other leaders from within your own health, wealth, and prosperity paradigm are calling you out for it. Saying that even as a prosperity gospel preacher, you're going too far. But Scripture condemns. Scripture exposes flattery for what it is. It's lying, and Scripture condemns it severely. Psalm 12:3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Or in Psalm 5:9, of his wicked enemies, David wrote, there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So flattery is always associated with evil intentions, evil motives, right? It's chocolate-covered malice is what it is. Proverbs 29:5 says, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. Proverbs 26:28 warns, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So flattery is just another form of lying. It's just using words to disguise evil intentions. It's kind of the flip side of gossip, right? Gossip is saying behind a person's back what you would never say to their face. Flattery is saying to their face what you would never say behind their back. Both of those are sinful, and they're sinful because they're both deceptive and manipulative, and they're always loaded with a full clip of unwholesome motives. You can be polite and gracious and complimentary and winsome and charming without resorting to that flattery. Secondly, if you're a true selfless servant, your ministry is not motivated by greed. Not motivated by greed. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. So that's interesting. We weren't manipulating you with flattery, as you know, and we weren't motivated by greed, as God knows. And the idea here is that their ministry was not a mask to hide their true intentions. That's what the word pretext means, a mask or a cloak, something put forward for appearance to conceal what really lies behind it. He's saying we didn't do ministry that way. We didn't preach the gospel as a covering for what we really wanted to accomplish. Greed simply means a desire for more. And that could be a desire for money or power or popularity or anything else. But the connotation is more of that you don't have a right to. So there's an evil connotation to it. So Paul is saying we didn't use ministry as a front. We didn't use preaching as a mask to disguise our true agenda, which really was just to get rich off of you, to exploit you. No, there was no greed in the equation, and so there was nothing to mask. Like flattery, greed and covetousness are also condemned in Scripture and often associated with false teachers. The 10th commandment forbids coveting of any kind. Exodus 20:11, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or wife or servant or ox or donkey or big screen TV or anything else that belongs to him. 1 Corinthians 5:9 lists the covetous among swindlers, idolaters, and other immoral people. And 2 Peter 2:3 describes false teachers with this warning, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. So that's sort of the MO. False teachers are known by their greed. That's the driving force behind what they're doing. Whatever may mask it up front, that's the engine that pushes the whole thing forward, and their words are just a covering for their greed. Some of you are old enough to remember the name Robert Tilton. Anybody? I'm familiar with him because in the 90s, when he kind of made his mega ministry and became popular in the Dallas area, that's where we were at the time. But after his fraudulent activity was finally exposed by the media, he told an interviewer how his whole plan had been conceived back in college. He and his roommates would have regular conversations about how to get rich. What's the easiest way to make a lot of money? And so he became a televangelist. And it worked. He made lots of money. So understand, that's exactly what Peter, you know, 2 Peter 2:3 is saying. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. For him, ministry was a cloak. It was a mask for his greed. In contrast, Paul could say there wasn't a greedy bone in our body. Financial prosperity had nothing whatsoever to do with why we came to Thessalonica, and God is witness. In fact, in Acts 20:33, to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And that was Paul's pattern everywhere he went, right? I mean, he was a tent maker. He deliberately did not take money from people so that that wouldn't become a hurdle or an obstacle to the progress of the gospel. And that was modeled even in Thessalonica. Look at verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. So there was no flattery, there was no greed. And that's the kind of life and ministry that God blesses and uses. And that's the kind of minister that Scripture calls for. True servants of God are to be, 1 Timothy 3:3, free from the love of money. Titus 1:7, not fond of sordid gain. So obviously you can't be motivated by greed. So how can you know if you're really being a selfless, humble servant in your ministry? One, you don't use flattering speech to manipulate people. Two, you aren't motivated by greed. Three, you're not seeking glory from men. You see that in verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Seek is a present tense participle. So what he's saying is we weren't in the habit or practice of seeking glory. That wasn't our objective. That wasn't our agenda. Seeking glory from men, either from you or from someone else. You know, we weren't seeking glory from you, saying, wow, what awesome guys these guys are to sacrifice what they do. Nor were we seeking glory from someone else. Who else might there be? Other churches, other believers that would do, and all, what great missionaries. We weren't doing this so that people would give us glory. And to be able to say that with a clear conscience is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because the desire for applause, it's a subtle thing, isn't it? The desire for affirmation, the desire for approval, the desire for recognition, the desire for confirmation. It's a very subtle thing to go from that to seeking glory from men. To do whatever you do in ministry without any underlying motivation for the applause or praise of men. Because it's natural to want that in some measure, at least want people to recognize that you're legit, you're doing things the right way, you're, you know, whatever, you're good at what you do, or you, and, you know, we go to conferences where it's like, you know, guys sit around and that's what they talk about. You know, how's it going to your church? Well, I've got 200 now. How's it going to your church? Well, we had a split, now we're down to 6, you know, and, oh, sorry to hear that, brother. Pray for you. I'll pray for you. But it's almost like this contest to see, you know, who's doing what. And you, in ministry, you know, that can be sort of a motivation, like you do what you do so that people will recognize you and affirm you and acknowledge you and applaud you. Paul says that wasn't even in our mind. It is appropriate for us to honor those who faithfully minister to us, right? Look at chapter 5, verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Verse 13, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So that's appropriate. That's right. But it's one thing to be honored and appreciated for your ministry. It's another thing to be involved in ministry just for the recognition, just for the attention to yourself, just to make a name for yourself. And a true servant knows the difference. There is an interesting paradox to that. There is a glory that we seek. In Romans 2:6, Paul says that God will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Paul is saying God is a just judge. He's keeping score and he will reward each person according to what they've done. And that's a motivating factor for us. We know that. So we do seek glory. But we seek the glory that will come to us from God, not from men. So that's the first half of the picture here. A ministry that's not in vain is a ministry of selfless, humble service that gives no thought to personal gain or glory, which means you don't use flattery to manipulate people. You aren't motivated by greed. You don't seek glory from men. Rather, notice the next three things. Three don'ts, and now there's three do's. You do serve from humility. Notice the end of verse 6. He says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Now, I love these little phrases when Paul, you know, throws things like this around and uses them as reasons and arguments. What he's saying is, we might have asserted authority over you. We were apostles, after all. We could have thrown our weight around because we have weight to throw around. We have authority, apostolic authority. So we could have demanded honor. We could have demanded glory. We certainly could have demanded support for our ministry. 1 Corinthians 9:4, do we not have a right to eat and drink? 1 Corinthians 9:12, if others share this right over you, do we not more? So the point is, when you're in a position where you could have asserted your authority, but you don't, what is that? That's humility, right? That's serving from humility, and that's what Paul did. I think of his words to Philemon, that little letter he wrote where he appealed to Philemon to forgive and restore his runaway slave Onesimus. And in Philemon verse 8, Paul says, therefore, even though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's right, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that he could have said, I'm an apostle, receive him back. But he says, I'm a friend, receive him back. It's the tone. It's one is demanding and one is appealing. And one is pride and the other is humility. And so that was sort of the tone from which Paul ministered. He didn't use his apostle card to bully people, right? He didn't order people around. He urged them. And of course, where do we all learn that? We learn that from Christ. That's exactly what he did, right? He holds a position from which he might assert his authority, doesn't he? If anyone could command us, it's Christ. He's God. And yet Philippians 2:7 says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when you do that, when you are in a position where you could have asserted your authority, where you could make demands of people, and you don't, you're following the pattern of Christ. You're serving from humility. You're on your way to having a ministry that's not in vain. So you serve without flattery, without greed, without a secret craving for recognition, and you serve from humility. Fifth, with gentleness. Verse 7, but we proved to be gentle among you. What a beautiful word that is, right? Gentle. And it's a rare word. This is the only place it's used in the New Testament. It simply means gentle or mild. Its synonym, praus, is used more frequently. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, Jesus said, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my load is light. Yoke implies control, authority, submission to authority. And that's certainly what Christ commands and deserves. But his demeanor toward us, even in that, is gentleness, humility. He's merciful and understanding and sensitive and tolerant of our imperfections and weaknesses and failures. We are weak and weary and vulnerable and fragile. He is gentle. And we rely on that, don't we? We count on that. He is mindful that we are but dust, flesh, and bones. So if that's how Jesus is with us, that's how we should be with each other, right? Not harsh, not rough, not impatient or demanding or critical, but meek and mild, gentle in spirit. Paul gives this instruction in 2 Timothy 2:24, a verse that I've learned slowly but steadily over the years. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition to the truth, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I mean, the whole passage just bleeds compassion, tenderness. And as the Lord's bondservants, as believers who struggle with sin in our own lives, right? As children of God who have experienced so much grace and forgiveness and mercy ourselves, surely we ought to be able to serve one another with that same degree of patience and kindness and gentleness. It is the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul says, look, you know the story. You remember how we were among you. You know how we were treated in Philippi. But the harsh treatment we received there didn't make us harsh toward you. And that's really an amazing thing. The hardship, you know, that we endure sometimes can make us hard, right? The world beats up on us and we take it out on others. Sometimes the people nearest and dearest to us. Paul says, no, the pounding that we endured there in Philippi softened us, made us even all the more tender toward you. We didn't barge in there with guns blazing, demanding our rights, asserting our authority, imposing our will, but we proved to be gentle. among you. And I like that, among you. We lived among you. We worked among you. We served among you. Again, that's Christ-like ministry, isn't it? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt where? Among us. Just as God tabernacled among His people, lived in a tent so He could be among His people, God became flesh so that He could dwell among us. And so your ministry is most like Christ when you practice the same humility and gentleness in your service among those you serve. Finally, then, you serve from humility with gentleness as a nursing mother. Now, this will be hard for some of you guys, okay? But the end of verse 7, this illustrates what he means by gentle among you. That is, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. What a picture! That's graphic, right? We get that. We understand that. Can you imagine a more fitting image of gentleness? That's gentleness. The term here is literally just nurse. A nurse. A nurse would care for children. And sometimes if a woman had a baby and wasn't able to nurse the child, another woman would be hired to nurse the child. And to fill that role on behalf of someone else would be an enormous ministry of love and compassion and tenderness. But here the word, it's a picture of a woman nursing her own children. So it isn't a hired nursemaid feeding someone else's baby. This is the nursing mother feeding her own child. So the highest level of compassion and tenderness and gentleness. Paul says that's how we were. That's what we were among you. And that's a tremendous picture, isn't it? Particularly for a man's ministry. Some of us guys need to get in touch with our inner nurse. The balance is beautifully carried down through verse 11, just as you know how we were also exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. So we get the balance, right? We get both sides of that, tenderness of a mother and firmness of a father. And it's pretty rare to find both of those in one person, but that's what we're shooting for. But that's the kind of ministry mindset that we all need to cultivate. You know, whatever your ministry is, apply this picture to it. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Let that sort of be the mindset, the model that you have in your mind as you minister, as you do the ministry that you do. Giving of ourselves tirelessly to nurture, to protect, to feed, to care for others with no thought to self. You know, Proverbs says to the sluggard, go where? Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Paul would say to the servant, go to the nursing mother. Observe her ways and be wise. Are you impatient with people a little bit? Are you harsh? Are you rough on people? Are you demanding? I love the ministry. It's the people I can't stand. Let the picture of a nursing mother be the model for your ministry. So there you go. 6 little checkpoints. Your ministry is not in vain if you are serving others in unselfish humility without regard for personal gain. Power, possessions, beauty are vain pursuits and leave our hands and our hearts empty. But what joy and fulfillment and eternal riches are ours who minister not by flattery, not out of greed, not for glory, but from humility with gentleness as a nursing mother. Let's pray for God's grace to do that. Father, by your grace, indeed, and through the sanctifying work of your Spirit, mold us and make us into this kind of servant-hearted ministers. You've given each of us a ministry, Lord. Now give us the kind of character to be able to do that ministry as Paul describes here. Just continue to remove from our hearts all selfish agendas, any impure motives, and fill us with the humility and gentleness and selflessness of Christ, that we may minister in such a way as to glorify Him. We pray it in His name. Amen.
Please stand and take your hymnals again. Turn to number 375. We'll close our service today with Jesus Calls Us, number 375. Peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.